So it's either going to be fireballs or ice balls, but one way or another, the whole universe is going to hell. That's a great way to start. The past few sermons at Root and Branch have been about the big picture, and since we just read a passage in Revelations about a revelation about a very big picture view of the end of the world, I thought we should just take a moment to acknowledge another prevalent big picture of where it is we're all going. This big picture tells us that the universe got started with a big bang, and that this original burst of energy is sending us speedily hasting towards our ultimate demise. So these physicists who peer down long telescopes into the depths of the universe find clues out there about the earliest moments of matter and light and the existence of nature. And by their lights, the story is going to end in one of two ways. Either Earth is going to be engulfed in a massive fireball, the sun will expand and burn it to a cinder, or the Earth will become a massive floating ice ball. In fact, I think at the last service, Neil preached and said that by his lights, this will happen in succession. So the sun will explode, burn the Earth, and then it will rescind back into a little white dwarf, and then everything will freeze. Either way, the picture of where it is we're going does not end well for us. But the big picture we get in this passage in Revelation is very different. The message, I think, in Revelation is very clear. In the end, all will be well. Now, this might sound strange to you if what you know about Revelation comes from popular culture. And from the best guess we have, probably from watching the news, we see that Revelation is often taken to be a story about those who confess Jesus to be their Lord and Savior get sucked out of the world in the rapture before the end of days, and then the rest of us get left back to suffer under the tribulation. On this view, most of humanity suffers and dies in this angry flames. Or the other culturally dominant view of Revelation comes from those the end is coming preachers who you see on the street corner, who look, instead of along telescopes for clues about when the end is coming, they look to Revelation to deduce the symbols and to count the stars in the sky and to do these trajectories that will point us towards the very date when the end will come. So both of these ways are bad ways of reading Revelation. I hope that everyone knows that, but I won't want you next time you hear one of these different views to be like, oh, maybe that's real. It's not, it's false. So for one, people have been calculating the end of days, like when the end is gonna come, based on scripture for like 600 years. It became popular in the late Middle Ages, early modern period, and so far, they've all been wrong. So don't trust those. And then this left behind view of Revelation that we're all like the holy or the righteous will be zapped out of existence and the rest of us will be left behind is really hard to match with what the Bible actually says. And so it's clear that this left behind theory was originated with the Puritans. We know what we think of them. And it became this really popular thing in the US in the 1830s. But before that, no one thought that. That wasn't a thing. So when you hear those again, don't trust them. What contemporary scholars of the Bible do say Revelation is a book written in the first or early second century by someone who says their name is John, and he's been exiled to an island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. And this book tells the story of John's revelation. He received a vision of a kind of cosmic contest of good and evil that is rich with symbols and images and sometimes gets kind of violent. So if you listen to Dorian's reading today, you saw a rich symbol world here. You have people standing in white robes, waving palm branches and singing praises to the throne, where there's a lamb sitting on the throne, and their garments are white because they've been washed in blood, which is like, we're not clear how that works, but it's this really confusing picture. But I think the central claim of what John is trying to say is that in the end, when the end comes, all will be well. He's trying to communicate to these Christians who at least take themselves to be under the scourge of Rome and oppressed that the ordeal they're going through now will not last forever, and in the end, all will be well. And in this chapter, I love this chapter because it says that in the end, all will be well for everyone. This isn't selecting out a few holy rollers. This is a very big universal picture of who gets tears wiped away from their eyes. So in chapter 7, John tells us that this vision of the end of days, people will be gathered together from every tribe and nation and language. He calls it a great multitude that will not be identified by any social hierarchy or racialized politic or red state, blue state division. Instead, those who have been through the great ordeal of life will be joined together with God. They will sing together harmoniously. Their hunger will be satisfied. Their thirst will be quenched, and the tears will be wiped away from their eyes. So the story that Christians tell about where we've come from and where we're going has a different ring than this Big Bang to ice or fireballs picture. Now, just to be clear, I don't think that that other picture is wrong, and I don't think that these two are mutually exclusive. I think rather that they're simply telling a different story or telling the same story differently. So the Christian story goes something like this. In the beginning, God created a world, a universe, people, animals, plants, and after completing this, God stood back and said, "This is good." The first word about all this stuff out here is that it is good. But then things go pear-shaped, people mess stuff up, some bad stuff happens, people start dying. So that's scene two. And then the final scene, though, that the Christian tradition always tells, this story has the same shape. In the end, there will be a final reconciliation, where the stuff that we've messed up kind of in the meantime doesn't have the final word, and at the end, God will redeem this. In the end, all will be well. This is the Christian story of creation, the fall, and the final reconciliation or redemption. And I think it's another big picture that we should have on our list as we're talking about big pictures here at Root and Branch. And so while I think, again, that the story of the Big Bang and fiery end is not necessarily not true, it just doesn't quite tell the whole story. It specifically leaves out the human component of what's going on in between the Big Bang and whatever happens at the end. And I think this picture of creation, the fall, and the final reconciliation with God is beautifully portrayed in this poem that we heard from Dorian, this four poems in one by Ann Porter. And in each poem, it's actually four poems, as it says. It was kind of divided up that way. And I think in each of these poems, she tells a slightly different part of this bigger story. So by the way, this is the Andrew Pacman rendition of this poem. So this is not out there anywhere, and it might not be real, but just roll with me on this. I think the first poem is about creation. The sun rises like a burning ember, and it peeks through the trees behind the school. It's the sun, when it rises, it sits up on the earth like a boulder. And the imagery here is that the day is young, things are fresh and new, and life is good, generally. The second poem describes the world around the poet in richly mystical language. It's lush and poetic. The ordinary scenes of a garden, of tools leaning up against the shed, of boats that are lying up on trestles upside down like dishes drying after supper. They all have a kind of mystical, beautiful quality, and so it's hard to tell in this part of the poem whether she's describing heaven or earth because it's so saturated with mystery and promise. But then, I hope you caught this, that in the middle, the third poem starts with a very harsh, brutal, cold reality. Poem three kind of crashes into this scene with the cold reality of death. The poet dissolves these rose-colored glasses that she's been building up for the first two poems, and then says that all of these beautiful poems she's been reading are actually spoken, or she says they are the poems I'd show you, but you're no longer alive. The recipient of all of these poems is a dead man, likely the poet's husband who died in the 70s. And it turns out that this scene of beauty and mystery and delight is actually taking place at a funeral. As Porter describes this box, the coffin being lowered into the ground, the cables creak and they shake, we're confronted, I think, with the truth that this whole scene, all of this beauty and majesty, takes place in the shadow of the grave. As readers, I think we're forced to confront this reality that it's true for us as well. All the beautiful things we've seen, all the people we have loved, all of this will be taken from us. All the ones we love will die. We ourselves will die. I think this poem speaks truth because it doesn't shy away from this reality of death. It compels us as readers to saddle up next to the poet and take a good long stare into the grave. She describes it as that gritty gash of earth that swallows the body of her beloved forever, so that never in this world will they see again or touch. It's really powerful, that line. So when I read this poem for the first time, the permanence of that separation, the unreconcilability of that image, really hit me low. This image of a woman sharing poems with her lover, reveling in the wonders of this world, its oddities, its irregularities, is tender and beautiful. Between these two people, a whole world had opened up. The world as they knew it was transfigured for them by viewing it through each other's eyes. It had been changed forever. But now all of that was done. She could never see him again or touch. He would never recognize her insights, and she would never see the lights light up in his eyes when he recognized that her poems had struck him to the core. But four poems in one, this poem we heard, doesn't end with poem three. After the world is created, after the mystery and beauty of the world is enjoyed, and after it is all taken away from us, the poet keeps on writing. There is more of the story to tell. From the depths of the grave, she writes, this is the poem, the last poem, and I'll read it in its entirety. We know little, we can tell less. But one thing I know, one thing I can tell, I will see you again in Jerusalem. No matter what country you come from, you will be more at home there than ever with father or mother, than even with lover or friend. And once we're within her borders, death will hunt us in vain. In this final poem, the poet presses beyond the limits of what we can know, of what we can tell, and she proclaims, I think courageously, what only I can know and I can tell. Like the Christian story of creation, the fall, and the final reconciliation, this poet's story does not end with death. It's not that she ignores it. On the contrary, she acknowledges how awful and empty we feel in the midst of grief. But this loss funds a hope of reunion, a final reconciliation, this day where death will hunt us in vain, a day when our hunger is satisfied and our tears of grief are wiped away, a day hopefully sooner than later when all will be well. In this way, what I think is going on here is that Ann Porter, this poet, puts death in its place, and she tells a different kind of story. I believe that that's what we're doing today for All Saints' Day. We're kind of doing the same thing that the poet has done. All Saints' Day, is, as Tim mentioned, is this tradition in the church to recognize and remember those who we've lost in the last year or the last several years. And I think, and today we're going to, those of you who wrote the name of someone that you've lost back in the back, we're gonna run those through the projector, and we will all as a community bear witness to these names together as we have communion. But these are the names of real people who have lived and loved and died and who have touched the lives of real people sitting in this room. And in this way, I think we continue to acknowledge the impact that these saints have had on us, and we continue to mourn the hole that's still left in us after they've left. But we don't just mourn them when we do this. We give thanks for the way that these people and others have made us who we are, have brought us to this place where we are today. And we don't just give thanks, we also hope, against all evidence to the contrary, that there is a story out there big enough to reconcile us to them, a story that reunites us with them in some way, a story that allows us to see them again in Jerusalem. This is a hope that death will be put in its place, that it will not have the last word of the story, but that there is an even bigger story, an even bigger picture, so to speak, that puts death as the second to last episode. It is a hope that there's a poem to be read that acknowledges the full brunt of and reality of death in all of its nihilism and emptiness, but that continues to write and hope beyond death. A few months ago, I was talking with Katie Mock, actually, from our band and who leads our Wild Choir. And we were talking about Root and Branch, and she said, you know, she had a very beautiful formulation about what Root and Branch is. And she said, it's a place in the midst of this secular world where we can grieve and celebrate. That there's not a lot of places out there to do that, but this is one of them. I think she's right. I think that's what Root and Branch is envisioned to be and what it can be. And I think that's why it's important today on All Saints Day to do this. All Saints Day situates us between poem 3 and poem 4, between the reality of death on the one hand and the hope for a reality that we can only hope for, that we don't know is there. All Saints Day makes space in the middle of this busy and hectic life that we all live to grieve and to celebrate those who have brought us here and made us who we are. So as we hurtle towards balls of fire or ice, whichever that may be, however the universe is going to end, I think that All Saints Day creates room in that cosmic story for this human, all too human story of grief and death. But it also ties this human story to a larger narrative, one that bookends this beautiful and fragile and sometimes gut-wrenching life with a bigger picture, one that includes creation and final reconciliation. This is a story whose first word praises the goodness of what is, and whose last word proclaims against all evidence to the contrary that all will be well. Amen.